theology.
He teaches this to his students. You can't teach science without bringing in religion. Either you bring in the religion of atheism, or you bring in the religion of Christianity. If you say nothing about God, then you bring in agnosticism.
Yeah.
That is true. That is true. If you got to do it, you might as well bring the truth. That's good. Well, we left off here in, and we had read verses 11 to 16, and I wanted to make a few comments on this. First being, of course, that we have a specific reference to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon being the tool. In verse 13, we see this image of beasts by the river, by the waters. I will destroy all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters, neither shall the foot of man trouble them anymore, nor the foot of beast trouble them. He's alluding to the vast herds of cattle in Egypt going to the river to drink and trampling on the banks and disturbing the water with their hooves and that type of thing. So it's just representing the restless activity and the stir of Egyptian life, the normal life with the cattle and everything, you know, getting the water, etc. And the result of the normal activity is the mudding of the rivers. And he's saying the river's going to be pure now. There's not going to be any cattle coming down to the river. There won't be any men either coming down to take baths or clean their clothes or whatever. It's going to be still and quiet, and there will be no stirring up of the silt, and as a result, the river's going to flow deep and clear and like oil, as he talks about. I'll get to that in a moment. So he's representing the ceasing of the activity of Egypt, and it's all going to cease when God allows the Babylonians to conquer Egypt, so the no more beasts down by the river. And he says in verse 14, I will make their waters deep. Literally, I will make their waters to settle. I will make their waters to settle. The idea there is that the silt and the mud is all going to settle and the waters will be clear. So again, image of a quiet, smooth flowing river with the silt settled out and not stirred up with the mud at the feet of the cattle and the humans. Also, the rivers would run like oil. Of course, that's speaking of the smoothness and the quietness. Well-lubricated rivers, as it were. They're running smooth and quiet. They're not being stirred up, agitated. So in the waters, then, that Pharaoh, the crocodile, in verse 2, and his people, the beasts, in verse 13, stirred up. The crocodile was first pictured as stirring up the waters, the Pharaoh himself, and now his people. And they could be likened more to the beasts in verse 13. They have muddied it up. They fouled it up. It's going to be once again become settled, clear, and smooth, and silent. No more disturbance on the international scene by Egypt. Egypt's not going to muddy up the waters of the world anymore. Okay. So they're put to silence. And Egypt was pretty much out of the picture for centuries and centuries and centuries as a result of this. And it's only been really very recently that Egypt's been in the picture again at all as any kind of a nation in the world. And, of course, God has seen to it on several occasions already with wars that they've been kind of put out of the picture too. And every time they pick on Israel, you know, it isn't long before the tanks are marching on Cairo, and you know, the Russians and the United States have to intercede. If it weren't for that, you know, if it weren't for the United States and Russia and this whole international scene, that whole Middle East area would probably be flying the Israeli flag. I mean, every time they picked on them, before long, you know, what was the Yom Kippur War. That the surprise attack, Syria and Egypt attacked them and surprised them and caught them on their holy day, caught them off guard, and it looked like Israel was going to go under, and it wasn't but a few days later and everything was reversed, and pretty soon the tanks were marching on both Cairo and Damascus at the same time, and the United States and Russia interceded, and that was, you know, kind of stopped it right there. But if it weren't for that, there wouldn't be any Egypt again, or Syria, or these other nations. Okay, verses 17 to 32, we'll take verse by verse, but this 17 and following is the last of the seven prophecies against Egypt. Remember that we talked about seven different prophecies before within these four chapters. And in this last section, we have a remarkable description of Pharaoh in Sheol, where he sees other nations of the world suffering the same humiliation as himself. We've already seen some allusions to this kind of thing, but this is quite one of the most interesting descriptions of the mighty being destroyed in Sheol and coming down to Sheol, and he mentions a number of other specific nations that come to keep him company down there. Now realize that this language is poetical language, so we can't press the details literally. It's something we have to be careful of in the description of Sheol. There really isn't a lot in the scriptures that you can really press literally as far as a literal description of it. But it does show us that even the Old Testament saints had a revelation of life after death, and recognized that life did not cease with death, that there was an existence beyond that. Even the righteous talked about Sheol and talked about continuing in Sheol, and they weren't even looking forward to it. There was not a real, you know, glorious looking forward to life after death. There was more of recognition of a detainment and a waiting. Sheol for the righteous was not pictured as a glorious place where the presence of God was. It was pictured more of as a place of waiting and detainment. And of course, the reason for the detainment, even though they may not have been aware of it, was the fact that Satan still had a claim upon their lives, because of the fact that the sacrifices and offerings could not atone for sin in themselves. Not until Christ came and actually paid the price could they be released from Sheol. And that's, of course, what happened when Christ came and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and when we find paradise caught up and all the rest. So the word translated grave here is Sheol, the place of departed spirits again. And the inconsistency in the King James translation is really annoying here, because it really confuses the picture. That's why you have some of the cult teachings. Now, I don't know what Seventh-day Adventists have here, but those that typically deny eternal torment will pick up on these things, and they'll in effect say the Sheol is just the grave, because King James translates it that way so many times, you see. And they'll picture it as the grave itself. And there's a different word, kever, that means grave. It's a different Hebrew word. If you want to talk about grave, there's a separate Hebrew word for that. Sheol is not the word. And the inconsistency in translation really kind of aids and abets those kinds of misunderstandings of Scripture. And the whole idea of, you know, quoting passages that are referring to Sheol as the final judgment, when the Scripture talks about something further beyond Sheol, like Gehenna, the lake of fire, is another tactic that's often used to try to turn things away, to try to deny the conclusion of eternal torment. And if you ever bring up the lake of fire to them, they talk about annihilations and try to cover it that way. But of course, there's scriptures that talk about the worm dying not, the torment, smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. There's quite graphic descriptions in the scriptures of the fact that it's an eternal torment. It's separation from God, outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, etc. Now, this isn't referring to the physical grave, of course, where the bodies lie. It's not referring to the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment. It's rather referring to a conscious existence of persons, including the wicked, after death. And that we know from this, I think the things that we can safely conclude is that there is some sort of conscious existence after death for both the righteous and the wicked in the Old Testament, that their identities are carried beyond the grave because they recognize one another. There's a recognition of who people are. So somehow there'll be that recognition. Obviously, it won't be a physical bodily recognition, because the body has been left behind in the grave. But there'll be some sort of recognition. And so verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Okay, the 15th day of the month, but it doesn't say which month here. It is probably the same month as was mentioned in verse 1, which was the 12th month. Without further description here, it seems to be just picking up on the same narrative. And if this is the 12th month, then this prophecy comes 14 days later. In about March of 585 B.C., 14 days later from the prophecy that began in verse 1. So that would be March of 585 B.C. Verse 18, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Okay, cast them down. It says, Son of man, wail for the multitude, and cast them down. The Son of Man is being asked to cast them down. So Ezekiel is going to be the one that casts them down. How is he going to do that? By speaking God's prophetic word. As he is a prophet that brings forth the prophetic word of God, the word of God of judgment goes forth, and he's the vessel through which this thing comes to pass. And so he's being said here to cast them down and be the agent, the tool through which God does this. And he also wails for them, because again, this is not something that is pleasant. God is never delighting in the death of the wicked. And I think there's a reference coming up about that. Now, he says, this is a parallel to Jeremiah 1:10. You conclude that as a cross-reference. Jeremiah 1:10 says, See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. So Jeremiah was being a vessel that God was going to use to throw down nations, to pull them down, to destroy them, and then also to build and to plant when it refers to God's people. Now, he mentions here famous nations unto the nether parts of the earth. It may refer either to satellite nations which were Egypt's allies, famous nations round about that were Egypt's allies, satellite nations to them, or it could refer to the six nations which are named later. As we continue this prophecy, we'll find six different nations that are mentioned. Asher, which is Assyria, Elam, which is kind of in the area that later was Persia, Meshech and Tubal, which could most likely be a reference to the regions of Russia, Edom and Sidon. We'll see those six mentioned. We've talked about Sidon before, and we've talked about Edom before. But these six nations, Asher, Elam, Meshech, Tubal, Edom, and Sidon, are mentioned specifically, and they may be the nations he's talking about here, these famous nations that go down to the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down to the pit. Verse 19, then, whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. Who dost thou pass in beauty? Again, this is a jab at the Egyptian practice of beautifying the dead through mummification. See, that was part of their whole religious system. Their whole religious system was built around death. It really was. The theme of all of Egypt's religion was death. And all of their monuments and things, everything is death, death, death. And the mummies and you know, all the things that are associated with that. And the whole life of the netherworld and the journeys of the dead and through the netherworld and all of this. And so, and they spent, you know, the amount of money, the amount of effort that they spent on those pyramids, on the chambers and the tombs, and not only the pyramids, but the tombs that were into the hillsides and that type of thing, like King Tut's tomb, and the things that they buried with the kings, and the riches and the wealth that was associated with that, plus the practice of mummification itself, and the effort that they went through for, you know, many, many days, and various purifications and embalming and all the rest. Fancy coffins, painted tombs, the artwork that they went into, the amount of time and effort they spent on the dead, and the dead is just incredible. And so, in God's saying here, he's making a mockery in effect. Whom dost thou pass in thy beauty? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. He's saying, who do you pass in your beauty? When you're dead, when you go down, who are you going to be more beautiful than when you're down there? When you're in death, in effect, when you get to Sheol, they're going to see that they're no more beautiful than any of the other nations which are there. Who do you pass in beauty? Look at all the other nations. They're down there in Sheol, too. They got to the same place you did, and you're no better off than they are when you're in that state. And all the efforts that you went to bury the kings with all these riches and wealth and gold and silver and all the rest, they can't take it with them. And they're just as bereft as anybody else. And though their body was beautifully preserved and mummified so that it would never see corruption, that was their idea, there they are. The soul and spirit is separate from the body anyway, and it doesn't make any difference whether the body rotted or not. It can be there beautifully preserved, but it's just a dead, empty temple. And where they're at in Sheol, they're not taking their body with them anyway. So all the beautification is in vain. So God is in effect, and he does this all through the scriptures, and he makes a ridicule, a mockery of the practices of the heathen. And that's what's happening here. He says, who do you pass in your beauty now? All the beautification of your death is in vain. He says, you're with the uncircumcised. This is kind of interesting because the Egyptians practice circumcision also. They practice circumcision. Not for the same reasons, of course. They weren't a part of the Abrahamic covenant, although we'll see later on the Edomites and others were practicing it for that reason. But the Egyptians practiced circumcision, but they would still end up in Sheol right beside the uncircumcised because they're spiritually uncircumcised. Their circumcision was not for the same purpose and not for the same end. They're outside of God's covenant. And again, it's a testimony to the fact that circumcision itself didn't put you in the covenant. Otherwise, the Egyptians would have been into it. Okay, then, verse 20. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. All right? With the sword, slain with the sword. This phrase is repeated 12 times in this prophecy. There seems to be a constant emphasis on being slain with the sword, being slain with the sword. And perhaps it's referring, of course, to the divine judgment slain by the sword of God's word. The scripture talks about the word of God being a sword, quick and powerful. And the judgment of God is the thing that's the tool and that is bringing judgment against them. It's always God that's behind all of this. And because of their sins and so forth. Now, of course, the image of warfare is there too. They're not dying of a plague. They're not dying of a flood, being drowned, whatever. It's a sword, the image of a sword. And, of course, that's speaking of the warfare and the being slain to the sword by the Babylonians. A few other scriptures on that whole concept, Matthew 26:52, they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So the implication of the Egyptians, they've done plenty of slaying with the sword, and now they're being slain by the sword. Hebrews 4:12, I already alluded to, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can be taken in the sense of judgment. It's pretty much always in the sense of judgment. Sometimes the judgment is not a calamitous judgment upon the person like death, but the sword brings conviction. It can bring the separation of the soul and the spirit, separation of that which is carnal from that which is spiritual, that type of thing as well. And so, in a sense, that's a judgment as well. John 12:48, Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So God's word is going to be the judge. Individually, and of course collectively as a nation here, that sword is the thing that he keeps speaking of as being the judgment. And Revelation 19:15, speaking of the millennium, and, well, the events in the Armageddon leading into the millennium. It says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." So the judgment of the nations takes place with a sword. So the image of the sword is used over and over again, 12 times in this prophecy. Then he mentions here in verse 20, "She is delivered to the sword, draw her and all her multitudes." Draw her. The idea here is as if he's addressing her executioners. He's telling the executioners to drag her forth to death, you know, draw her, bring her up, and bend her neck back and execute. So that's apparently the image there, the drawing into execution. Verse 21, "The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword." Okay, out of the midst of hell, I'm sure, pretty sure that's Sheol again. Is that Sheol, yeah. Bill? Okay. Again, they're inconsistent all the way through here. But those already in Sheol now, as he's picturing those already in Sheol watching the new arrival and making derogatory comments about the new arrival coming in, classing Pharaoh and his people with the uncircumcised, the heathen, bringing humiliating comments and so forth their way. NAS reads as if they, the people now, the strong and so forth, speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They speak of him and his helpers. In other words, they're talking about him. They're making statements about him and his helpers. The way the King James has it, it's hard to tell who the helpers, what side they're on. But NAS brings this to the effect that they speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. And, of course, they're saying, "They are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword." So again, here these great ones are down here with us, and they're making these comments about them being there with the being uncircumcised in a group with the heathen. Okay, verse 22, "Asher is there, and all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword." Again, the sword is pictured over and over again. Asher, of course, is Assyria. We've already talked about Assyria in the previous chapter. Some of the nations mentioned in this list had not yet fallen, but Assyria was definitely one that had. Assyria fell in 612 BC, as far as the basic overthrow of the power of Assyria, 612 BC. That was only 10 years or so after they had taken Israel captive, so they didn't last too much longer after that. Now, verse 23, "Whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and the company, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living." Okay, the sides of the pit, that's the remotest parts of the pit, the recesses of the pit, as it could be translated, the lowest depths, as it were. So it's probably stated to show levels or degrees of judgment. And there are other scriptures that indicate the same thing, that here in the pit or Sheol, in this case, not everybody's in the same position. Some are in the recesses of the pit, as it were. There seems to be this connotation. I'm sure you couldn't press this too far as details are concerned. But the same kind of imagery is given in other scriptures, some beaten with many stripes, some with few stripes. The differences in judgment are indicated. And so it's perhaps showing different levels or degrees of judgment based, of course, upon the amount of light given, the nature of the sin that was committed, and so forth. Assyria, for one, was extremely barbaric in war. Their tactics and their the way they treated captives and the way they tortured people and so forth was very barbaric, more so than other nations, and that may be part of the reason why they are mentioned as being in the recesses of the pit. He mentions also, which caused terror in the land of the living. So they that had caused terror and brought fear into the hearts of others are now laying helpless and despised in the depths of Sheol, and will not be a terror to anyone any longer. Verse 24, there is Elam and all her multitude round about her grave. All have been slain, fallen by the sword. The multitude, of course, would be referring to the people in the land and maybe the other nations that were are the cities round about. It says, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. Elam is an ancient nation east of Babylon, and they contributed to Cyrus's armies, which overthrew Babylon. So Elam was a part of the peoples that were in the armies of Cyrus as he came against Babylon. They're often equated with Persia, and so the association of Elam and Persia is brought forth as well. Of course, Cyrus was head of the Medo-Persian army. It was kind of mixed people anyway, the Medes and the Persians. So Elam may have been a part of this group called the Persians. Okay, and then verse 26, he mentions Meshach and Tubal. There is Meshach, Tubal, and all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. Again, it keeps mentioning several things, being slain by the sword, being uncircumcised, again, outside the covenant, in darkness, separated from God. In other words, it's like us saying unsaved. They're unsaved. They're not a part of the covenant people. Though they caused their terror in the land of the living, while they were alive and while they were a nation, they caused terror. They put fear in other people's hearts. And though they did that, their end is judgment. Now, the commentators are very much divided on the location of these two sons of Japheth, Meshach and Tubal, and there's lots of different opinions. And for the Genesis class, Don years ago compiled a list of all the different commentaries and where they placed these things and made a composite map of the general consensus opinion. And so he feels that most likely Meshach, according to the maps that we give in Genesis class on this basis, probably primarily northwest Russia, the area of northwest Russia, including Moscow. And there's apparently some connection between the term Moscow and Meshach, possibly, with the peoples left along the migration route all the way back to Armenia. So from Armenia up north into Moscow area, northwest Russia. So it could perhaps, because of that, involve the Scythians and the Hittites and some of these other peoples that were in this area on the migration route back to Armenia. Tubal is, from what Don concluded earlier and has been teaching on this, and we've got in the Genesis class, Tubal is primarily central Russia, with some also of Tubal in Spain, India, and Assyria. Spain, India, and Assyria as well is Russia. And so we know, of course, that it's highly probable, especially without other prophecies putting together with us, that Russians will be among the Antichrist forces at the Battle of Armageddon. And we find Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2 and following, mentioning Gog and Magog and these areas that seem to be pointing to the same region. Ezekiel 38, verses 2 and following. Of course, that whole chapter is dealing with that. Okay, so these nations are mentioned. Then verse 27 continues some more with them. It says, they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell or Sheol with their weapons of war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were a terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Now this description is saying that their death of Meshach and Tubal here is going to be even worse than others, that they're going to have less glory in their death. They're not going to die gloriously like conquerors. They will not be buried honorably like warriors were. And they were often buried with their swords and shields and helmets under their heads. So that's what he's saying here. Their weapons are not going to be under their heads. They've laid their swords under their heads, these others that have died more gloriously. But Meshach and Tubal are not going to die that way. They're going to die like dogs, be crudely buried. Maybe their bodies laying out in the open and consumed or very crudely buried. It's a prophetic sign, again, of defeat, of death, burial of the Russian and Antichrist forces, perhaps at the Battle of Armageddon. So if we take this and apply it to the further application of the Battle of Armageddon, it fits very well, because again, the multitudes of bodies are lying dead in the valley, and the carcasses are there, and the supper of God invites the fowls of the air to feed upon them. So they don't get a glorious burial. They don't get buried as heroes, as conquerors. All right, verse 29. Then there is Edom. With her kings and all her princes. I guess I didn't read verse 28, but it says, "Yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shall lie with them that are slain of the sword." So again, the sword being mentioned. Verse 29, "There is Edom, her kings, and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that are slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, with them that go down to the pit." Again, the same imagery, the same statements. Edom, her kings, all her princes, which are with their might, are laid by them that are slain by the sword. So they meet the same end. Now, Edom was circumcised, being a descendant from Abraham and from Isaac. But he shall lie with the uncircumcised heathen. So there's an indication again of his heart and where his spiritual life had turned. Though they were circumcised, again, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, and they're not all in the covenant because they're circumcised. The circumcision must be of the heart, not just of the flesh. So he's going to lie with the uncircumcised heathen there, and he's going to be considered as the heathen because of his spiritual status, in spite of the circumcision. Verse 30, "There be the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain of the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit." Okay, the princes of the north. Now, who these are, he does grammatically connect them with the Sidonians. He says that the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians. So it would seem that whoever he's talking about is somebody that's in the same region as the Sidonians, and that probably refers to Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were together, associated very often. And then Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, Syria was in the same region to the north. So the princes of the north are probably a reference then, since the Sidonians are mentioned specifically, to Syria and Tyre, most likely. But it could also refer to Russia and China and some of those other areas where the princes to the north, oftentimes in these other prophecies, is speaking of that area, Russia, China, etc. So that's a possibility we'll have to consider. And if we take it in that sense, Ezekiel 38:15 and Joel 2:20 could be included. That would probably fit more with the Meshach and Tubal idea, but it's nevertheless possible that this is what's being referred to and connected to. All right, verse 31. So again, the same imagery there. They're going to be ashamed of their, with their terror, they are ashamed of their might. In other words, even though they had terror and brought terror to other people, they're ashamed of all their might now. When they lie with the uncircumcised, there's no glory in all the might that they had when they were terrorizing people on the earth. Verse 31, Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. This phrase, be comforted, Pharaoh sees all these other nations down in the pit with himself, and he's comforted by them. Now, in the first sense, if we just take it in the sense of comfort, we've talked about before the misery love company idea. Pharaoh is seen as drawing comfort from the fact that his ruin is no more than every other ungodly ruler got. They got ruined too. And so he takes some comfort in that. Some, however, take the word in the sense of mourning over or grieving over. This would probably have to do with whether or not you take it in an active or a passive sense. And I didn't check this in detail, but it may have to do with a verb form. Sometimes if you change the vowel points, a verb that's in the call, the simple form, if it's in the PL or the HIFIL or some other derived conjugation, it can have a slightly different sense, a causative sense or something like that. So the idea of comfort, being comforted, is kind of a passive idea of receiving comfort. It could also be apparently the active idea of comforting someone else, and mourning over someone else or grieving over someone else is what they give it as a possibility. So it could be that he's grieving or mourning over these other nations coming down, as well as the idea of his being comforted by that. So verse 32, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with a sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. So God says, I have caused my terror. And this reading is the reading of the margin of the Hebrew text. The text itself reads, "His terror. I have caused His terror in the land of the living." And so, again, this is one of the few places where there's a manuscript variation in the Hebrew. The margin of the Hebrew text reads, "My terror," but the text itself reads, "His terror." Now, if we take it as "My terror," as the margin reads, that would be Pharaoh had put his terror on others, and now God puts God's terror on Pharaoh. "I'm going to put my terror on you. You've been terrorizing others. I'm going to put my terror on you." If it reads "his terror" like the text, what does NAS have in their text? Do they have "his" or "my"?
So I instill the terror.
Okay. Do they put a footnote there at all as far as the variation? Maybe they don't.
No.
Okay. Okay. So they apparently felt it was pretty conclusive for "my terror" also, but the margins read, like I said, "his terror." The text itself reads "his terror," and the marginal reading is "my terror," and that seems to be the one that most of them are taking. But if we take it as "his terror," it still does fit. He says, "I will have caused his terror." They probably said it took "my" because of the subject being "I." But it's possible, too, to say, "I have caused his terror to be in the land of living," or "his terror in the land of living." In that sense, God would be using Pharaoh to put his terror in the land of the living. Pharaoh was an instrument that terrorized the peoples and so forth, but now he says he's going to be laid with the uncircumcised. So it does sit either way, and there's a debate as to whether we take it as "his" or "my." Of course, in Hebrew, the difference between "his" or "my" is a lot slighter than in English. It's usually a suffix ending and so forth that makes the difference, and so it's a little bit easier to see why there could be some confusion on the subject. Okay, that ends chapter 32, and that ends the prophecies against Egypt that we've been looking at. That's the last of the seven against Egypt. Chapter 33 starts out a new topic, and one of the commentators points out that with this chapter, the scene and subject and atmosphere and spirit of Ezekiel's prophecies begin to change, and we'll notice that it's dealing with a bit different subject matter and a different tenor. For the most part, he turns from the prophecies directed to foreign nations and focuses on Israel again. And there is much restoration and hope in this section of prophecies. So we'll start to see a gradual change now in the tenor of things. So chapter 33, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman..." He's going to talk now about the watchman and the function of the watchman. I almost would like to read, I think I will just read down to verse 9 before I comment on it. We'll go back and do it verse by verse, but just to get the thought here all at once in continuous fashion to see what the argument is. Making an argument here about a watchman and the responsibilities of a watchman. And he's going to use that to discuss, of course, Jeremiah's responsibility to warn the wicked about what's coming. And whether or not they repent, whether or not they receive it, they need to be warned. So I guess I'll read verses 2 to 9. "First, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." In other words, he's responsible because he didn't listen to the warning. "He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." In other words, the one that made the warning is going to be, he's delivered his soul. In other words, he's not responsible. "But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." So the man who sinned is still at fault, but the watchman bears responsibility too. And he says, "I'm going to require his blood at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Okay, so the whole thing is dealing with the responsibility of the watchman. And his only responsibility, really, is to warn, is to give a proper warning. And if he does that, then if they take heed, wonderful. If they don't take heed and they receive judgment, the judgment is at their hand. They are responsible for it. The watchman has delivered his soul. He has no responsibility in the matter because he was faithful to give the message. So that's the gist of it. Now we'll look at a little bit more detail. As we said, the duties of an earthly watchman are applied to Ezekiel's position as a spiritual watchman over Israel. The earthly watchman, of course, for a city especially, was one who was posted as a sentry there to watch for any movement of troops or any attack from the enemy and to warn the people as soon as he saw anything so that they could prepare for battle. And, of course, there was also the watchman out in the fields for, you know, different types of crops and the vines and things to watch for foxes and that type of thing, too. So it's the same kind of situation. Now he says, this is more talking about nations though, he says in verse 2, he mentions the coasts here. If the people of the land take a man of their coasts, now this is literally from the ends of them or from among them, is chosen out from among the whole number of them. In other words, from within their boundaries, from within their coasts, from within their boundaries. It takes one of their own people, in other words, to put them into this position, make them a watchman. And in verse 3, he mentioned the trumpet. He shall blow the trumpet to warn the people. The trumpet here in the Hebrew is shofar, shofar, S-H-O-P-H-A-R, shofar. This referred to a very long rammed horn, curving upwards at the end. And it was used to signal various things. And here it's being signaling preparation for warfare. Now, the duties of a watchman were basically this, to warn the people. And it would sometimes be with regard to war, sometimes just about anything unusual, anything that they suspected. I'll just give a few scriptures in which we find watchmen warning here, and maybe just say a little bit about each one of them. 2 Samuel 18, verses 24 and 25. 2 Samuel 18, verses 24 and 25. There we see the watchman on the wall telling David of a man that was approaching, so warning King David about somebody coming. 2 Kings 9, 17. 2 Kings 9:17, a watchman on the tower of Jezreel sees Jehu and tells Joram, the king, about it. So that's 2 Kings 9:17. Jeremiah 4:5. Jeremiah 4:5 talks about blowing the trumpet and assembling to the defense cities, the watchman blowing the trumpets and the people being called to assemble to the defense cities to prepare themselves for warfare. Also in Jeremiah 6:1, we find the watchman using fires to signal of an army coming, setting fires on a hill so that people can see that an army is coming. Also, Hosea 8:1. There's another case where a trumpet is used to warn of warfare, war coming. And a couple other references, Amos 3:6, and Habakkuk 2:1, talking about the watchman standing on the tower and so forth. And this one in Habakkuk is, it talks about stand upon watch, and he set me upon the tower. The NAS there translated, I will stand upon my guard post and station myself on the rampart. So it's a picture of him standing up on the rampart on his guard post and his guard duty watching, and a post of observation there for watching. Okay. A type of this, of course, would be the saints bringing the gospel and warning to the world. The analogy to us right now is that we, like the prophet Ezekiel here and like all the other prophets, are considered watchmen. And part of that, of course, would involve the eldership in the church and church government and that type of thing, or a prophet or minister, person who's got a ministry of a prophet or a pastor or whatever. So those would be obvious examples of watchmen over the flock. But then in another sense, all of us are to be watchmen and give warnings to the world. I give warnings to all men because we know of an impending judgment. We know the judgment of God coming upon all men because of sin. And so we are giving warnings. We are warning them and letting them know. And our responsibility, of course, is not to save them, but to give them the warning, give them a proper warning. And if we give them the warning, then their blood is not upon our own head. And, of course, we have to understand this in some degree of balance. I've seen lots of people going to great condemnation because they feel like unless they witness to every human being on the face of the earth, you know, they're going to have somebody's blood on their head. And really the logistics of that are impossible. I mean, there isn't any way that you physically can do that. But God is holding you responsible for those that you come into contact with. And of course, if he calls you to an evangelistic ministry, he's going to, you know, put it in your heart to go to as many as you can. And that's what was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. But don't lose sleep overnight, every night, because you can't get to everybody right away. It's just there's a logistic problem involved. And of course, God isn't calling everybody to a full-time evangelistic ministry per se. He's just calling us all to let the light shine and be the watchman that God has called us to be over the domain that we have, especially over our own families and those that are near to us, to make sure that they have an opportunity. God hasn't required you to save them, but he has required you to give them the proper and ample warning. And the warning should be as effective as possible with the love and the compassion and the anointing of God. Now, verse 4, when he says here, whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Okay, the point there is, if a man hears the warning and he has heard the message, he understands the message, he's now responsible for that message of warning. And he's responsible for what he does. If he doesn't take heed to it and he allows himself to go into captivity or be taken in judgment, his blood's on his own head. In other words, he bears the guilt and the responsibility for the fact that he did not take heed to the warning. Now, this idea of blood being upon his own head, that imagery is probably taken from the idea of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, where the offerer would place his hands upon the animal, often on the head of the animal, so that the guilt would be transferred to the sacrifice. A few scriptures on that. Leviticus 1:4, they're talking about putting the hand on the head of the burnt offering to show it's being accepted and that type of thing. And Leviticus 24:14 speaks of a blasphemer that's brought for stoning and the hands are laid on his head. The idea of conferring the guilt upon his head, apparently. Okay, so that imagery probably from the sacrificial animals, and perhaps, I suppose, maybe another connection might be the fact that his own head, his own thoughts, his own decisions, his own will is responsible for his position. But the idea is definitely that of responsibility. And then going to verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people not be warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. He's still guilty. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So the watchman will share a responsibility in the calamity that comes because he did not give adequate warning. And so his blood will be upon his hands. Of course, he says hands here rather than head. And that's seeming to indicate a difference here in the degree of the thing as well. And it's not that... See, I don't think what he's saying is that the watchman is going to lose his eternal salvation because of it. But in terms of what the New Testament teaches about rewards and about some building with gold, silver, and precious stones, some with wood, hay, and stubble, I think we're talking more in terms of that. I don't think that he's saying that, you know, if you don't bring X number of souls into the kingdom of God, that you're going to lose your own salvation. God never makes a bargain like that. You know, in order to earn your salvation, it's like the Jehovah's Witness. He's got to go door to door and get so many people in, that kind of thing. Or, you know, he doesn't have any position. It's a kind of earning it by works. If that were really the case, salvation would be by works, not of faith. So we need to understand that. But by the same token, I think we dare not go to the opposite extreme and say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference in terms of the rewards. And I think this blood that is required upon our hands is a reference to the lack of rewards that we shall receive. That God's going to require that. He takes account of that. And there'll be no reward for that. And it says many of our works are burned up. And so I think that would be the sense in which we'd have to take that in keeping with all the New Testament, the theology of the New Testament. So it's something, of course, when you consider what those rewards are. Not one person might say, well, I don't care, you know, as long as I get in the door, it doesn't matter. But once you've experienced, the more you experience in God, the more you see of his nature, the more you kind of see the things that he wants to bestow upon his people, the more you begin to esteem and value the things that God does, I think the less that kind of an attitude will be there, and the more desire will be to say, Lord, I want to give everything that I can to receive all that I can of you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Okay, so again, this blood being upon our hands, upon the hands of the watchman, is a type of our responsibility to bring the gospel. And there are several other New Testament verses that I could give in connection with this. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And, of course, in the context there, he's talking primarily about the fact that He doesn't feel that his preaching the gospel is something that is doing God a favor, as it were, a voluntary thing. Obviously, his will is involved in it, but he says, in effect, that God has given me so much, and I have seen so much, that I can't do anything but preach the gospel. Woe is unto me. I mean, I couldn't even live with myself if I didn't preach the gospel, knowing what I know. And Acts 4:20 says that we cannot bespeak the things that we've seen and heard. So even when they were before the councils and they were commanded by those in leadership and the religious hierarchy of Israel at the time not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, they had to say, we cannot bespeak the things that we have seen and heard. And they were not rebels. The religious hierarchy were the ones that had rebelled against God, but they could not speak but speak in the things that they'd seen and heard. They had a responsibility. They had to be watchmen. And they were giving a warning even to the leadership of the nation right at that time. John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And so again, it's the responsibility. You've got to do what you can do while you have the opportunity. And Jesus was doing that himself and expects that of us. Also, Acts 18:5 speaks of Paul being pressed in the Spirit and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he was pressed in the Spirit. His spirit was compelled to preach to them, to let them know, to give them a warning, to give the Jews a warning that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So that's the sense we see many times in the New Testament on this. Okay, verse 7. So thou, O Son of Man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. I have set thee. Again, the I is very emphatic in Hebrew. I have set thee. So it's again God emphasizing the fact that he is behind this. God has set him there, as opposed to the earthly watchmen that have been appointed by men. Back in verse 2, when he brought the analogy, he talks about if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. So the people in the natural analogy is people that are setting their watchmen and picking their watchmen. But God says, I have chosen you to be the watchman. And he's the one that's responsible. And of course, part of that may be due to the fact that people don't always recognize the ones that God has chosen to be the watchman. They didn't choose the watchman. They may not want to listen to him when he brings the warning. But they will be responsible before God. God is the one that says, I have chosen thee, in spite of what men say and how they may accuse you. Okay, verse 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So he's again saying, Ezekiel, your responsibility is to proclaim the message. And if having done that, they still refuse, of course, the blood will be upon their own head. But if you refuse to give them the warning, then you're going to share a responsibility in that. And of course, it's a shared responsibility because he said earlier, they are taken away in their iniquity. They are still taken away because of their sins. You share a responsibility because you could have warned them and they may have had an opportunity to repent. They at least need the opportunity to do so. Verse 9, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Oftentimes we speak of that and the preacher feels that. When he's got a message on his heart, he's got to deliver his soul. And I felt that feeling at times in giving a sermon. You just feel You've got to get it across, you know. And then when you've done, you kind of feel you've delivered your soul, as it were. And the pastor's mentioned that many times. There's a certain kind of a responsibility, as it were, that the Spirit of the Lord lays upon you to get this message to the people. And you can't feel comfortable until the message is brought forth. And then once it's brought forth, your responsibility pretty much ceases there. You've brought the message, you've brought the warning, and the people will do what they will do with it. Acts 20:26 is another example of that. Acts 20:26, with the Apostle Paul here, and the idea of delivering his soul. I think I will read that. 20:26. This is, I think, to the Ephesian church before he's leaving for Jerusalem. He says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So again, he's pure from the blood of all men because he declared all the counsel of God. He delivered his soul, as it were. He did not hold back from them any of the warnings of God's word. He made it clear to them exactly where they stood. And that was a very important thing to him. It's very important to him to have the integrity to declare all the counsel of God, to not keep back any portion of the truth from them that they were going to be responsible for. And especially, of course, with regard to matters of sin and judgment and things of that nature. But it would certainly be in including, he says, all the counsel of God. That would include the whole plan of salvation, his baptism in the Holy Ghost as well, and all the things that go with it. Okay, that brings us to verse 10 to 20. And we'll be going through that verse by verse, but verses 10 to 20 speak of man's moral freedom and individual responsibility. Just as back in chapter 18, he talks about how important the responsibility for a man's soul is upon himself and no one else. Here again, we see the same kind of thing. Man's moral freedom and individual responsibility. A good antidote to unconditional predestination taught by Calvin and his followers is seen here. There's the same kind of thing, the personal responsibility upon each individual and the total impropriety of accusing God of being unjust here. And we'll see that God will forgive a man who will repent, even if he's lived a wicked life. And a man who's lived righteously but backslides and turns away against God and curses God in his end, he's also going to receive judgment. And he's not going to be able to go back to the righteousness that he had before. See, God is not doing this thing on a cumulative record. You know, it's not from the time of day one. This concept is so prevalent in the world. If you've got enough good marks to outweigh your bad marks, you'll make it in, you know. And it's kind of like you get weighed in the balances, and if you've got a little bit more good, then you're in, it's not, you're out. But this makes it real clear that it's not a matter of cumulative record of what you've done in the past, whether it be righteous or wicked. It's a matter of the decision of your heart and the commitment in your heart at the time that either catches you home or the rapture, whatever comes first. And so it's seen also in the New Testament, some of the parables that Jesus told, this idea of the workers coming and some of them joining up and agreeing at the very end of the day and only working 1 hour and getting the same wage that the ones that worked all day got. That's kind of the idea that we'll see. but it's very, very anti-Calvinistic. So this is not a chapter the Calvinists will champion. Neither is Ezekiel 18. And Ezekiel 18 isn't very good for those who teach original sin. Because that's where he talks about the fact that God is not going to hold responsible. Let's see, chapter 18, starting around verse, 14 or so and following, especially verse 19 and following, he talks about the iniquity of the father, and the soul of sin, if it shall die, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son, and all of that. And he makes it real clear that God is not going to hold a man morally responsible for the sins that his father committed, neither is he going to hold a father morally responsible for the sins his sons commit. And there are other scriptures that talk about the effects of sin, all right. And if a father is sinful and wicked, his sons will bear suffering because of that. But the sons do not bear the moral responsibility for that. And that's a very important truth that's taught here in the Old Testament as well as in the New. A few other New Testament passages on this before we get into it in detail. Matthew 10:23 says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." He that endureth to the end. It's not how you start out that counts, or how it is in the middle of the walk. It's what you're like at the end. Also, Colossians 1:23 has this phrase, "If ye continue in the faith," and the necessity of continuing. If ye continue, there's a conditional on this, and there's a necessity for continuing in the faith. Hebrews 3:6 talks about the fact that we are God's house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast, the confidence steadfast in the end, something to that effect. It's something that, again, is saying that we will be God's house if we hold fast to the end. And 2 Peter 1:10 talks about giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, of course, that would certainly not fit Calvinistic theology, because to them, the calling and election is something that God does. There's no need for us to give diligence to make it sure. 2 Peter 1:10, but that's what this is speaking of here. Okay, let's get into it then, verse 10. "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" Okay, there's another, the idea then is despondency, pining away. You know, if we've got all these sins, and we're pining away about how can we live? How can, you know, how we can we continue here with all of these sins and having to atone for them? You see, it's kind of a despondency and a despair, fatalism. How can we live if we've got all of this? I mean, what hope is there for us? There is no hope, you know, and that's been echoed in some of the other prophetic books. They say, there is no hope. We will continue in our wicked ways. They're just getting to a place of despondency and hopelessness. So that's what they are saying, and of course the rest is going to be God's response to that. We'll have to cut it off here, though, because of the tape, so we'll pick up on this next time after the test. So the first hour will probably be taken up with the test and the correction of it, and the second hour will continue in the lectures. If you have any questions on the assignment, you can probably bring those next time also. We'll take whatever time is necessary to discuss that. Anybody didn't get a bulletin from last, you know, because this one would be from a couple weeks ago, October 9th. So it's a little out of date, but there are some here in case anybody needs one. How often do night students get a chance to get those?